We're continuing today in our series, sermon series, about living as Christians in a non-Christian culture. Last week, we looked at the Old Testament account of Esther, and we talked about how God at times leads every Christian, not just Esther, every Christian into circumstances where we must risk as we live out our Christian lives. And I'd like to give you two recent real-life examples of risk. The first one is Masterpiece Cake Shop. This is a Christian business owner in Colorado. He has his business makes and sells custom cakes and pastries. He's been in business for over 20 years. And one of his policies is that from the very beginning, he said, I'm going to serve anyone and everyone. But he also said that he's got some themes that he will not make custom items for. Okay, turn me down a little bit, make sure all the other speakers are off. So, one of the themes he said he will not do is Halloween. Now, some of you are going, aw. But that's one. He will not do any custom cakes or things for Halloween. He would not make any cakes with alcohol in them. Wouldn't make any cakes or pastries that have an anti-American theme. And he had a couple of others, but the last one was he said he would not make any cakes or pastries that celebrate same-sex marriage. Well, a few years ago, he had two men come into his shop, and they said, we'd like you to make a custom cake for our wedding. He said, I will sell you anything in the shop, but I cannot go against my conscience and against my religious beliefs and make a cake for you. Within 20 minutes, he was receiving hate phone calls. Two men were outside picketing his shop, and they filed a complaint with the Colorado Civil Rights Commission against him. The commission weighed against him, and in order for him to keep his business, he had to close down the custom cake side of his business, which was 40% of his income. His business went from 10 employees down to 4. The case is now coming before the Supreme Court in just a couple of weeks. It was in the first week of December. Masterpiece Cake Shop. And the question is, can the government force a person to speak or work against their conscience and against their religious beliefs? So please be praying for this man and for the case as it comes before the courts. The second example I heard from a pastor who is a pastor in a large church, and this was a few years ago. On a Sunday morning after the service, he's meeting people. He meets this young lady who's a visitor, and he's talking with her, and she said, yes, I came to check out your church and this whole Christianity thing. Well, that kind of piqued his interest, so he said, would you be willing to tell me why it is you're interested in finding out what Christianity is about? She said, sure, be glad to. Said, I work in a television studio. Worked there a few years. Recently, I got a new position with new responsibilities, and it was totally unintentional, but I made a big mistake. The kind of mistake that normally would have gotten me fired. I wasn't fired because my immediate boss stepped in and he took the blame for me. Because you see, the studio has very low tolerance for error. And so I still have a job. Well, later that same day, I go find my boss and I say, okay, so you got to tell me what's going on here. Why did you take the blame for the mistake I made? I said, I've been in the business long enough to know with my other bosses, if I do good, my boss takes the credit. And if he makes a mistake and get away with it, he'll blame me for it. And you're doing something totally opposite here. So what is going on? And he says, well, you know, what I said was true. There were some things I should have told you and taught you, and if you'd known those, you probably wouldn't have made that mistake. And she said, yeah, fine. And she kept pressing and pressing for several minutes. So finally he said, okay, I want you to know, you are forcing me to tell you this. I stepped in and took the blame for you because I'm a Christian. Now he's very hesitant to say anything because there's an unspoken rule in the business, in his studio, and that is, you can have faith if you want, you can have whatever kind of faith you want in anything. But just remember this, it's private, and you don't ever talk about it in the studio with anybody under any circumstances. You do, and you're fired. So he's afraid she's going to be upset with him, report him, and he loses his job. So he says, look, you forced me to tell you this. She says, I didn't grow up religious, Christian, whatever. I don't understand. Would you please explain? So he says, well, here's what the Bible tells us. Bible tells us that God made us, all of us, and he made us to be in relationship with him. And he tells us that one day we're all going to have to stand before him and give an account for how we lived our lives. And I know that if I stand before God just by myself, I'm lost. I don't have a chance. But the Bible also tells us that God didn't just leave us there, you know, wondering how we're going to do, if we're going to make it, and being in the lurch. That he arranged with God the Son to step in and not only risk when he came to take our blame, but to actually give his life when he took my blame. And if Jesus would do that for me, I can take a risk for you. That's what I meant. He says, okay, I think I'm following you, sort of. Tell me where you go to church, because I want to check this out further. And that's how she ended up at the church, wanting to check out this Christianity thing. Two examples of risk, real life examples. Today, we're looking at another Old Testament case study, and that's Nehemiah. Nehemiah is often used as a study for leadership, but today what I want us to do is look at Nehemiah in terms of influence. Because we're not all in positions of leadership, but we all have influence. So remain seated, but let's read together our passage. It's Nehemiah chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Let's read this together. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, before we go any further, just a couple of little tidbits there. Why was it a big deal that he's afraid that he sat in front of the king? Because one of the unspoken rules was you never show your sadness, bring your problems to the king. Okay, he's got plenty enough on his shoulders. Don't bring your stuff too. Okay, and he's part of the king's royal court. And so that's why he says that. Before we get into the story, let's begin by looking at a part of the timeline that we had last week. And in all three of the case studies we're doing in the Old Testament, Esther, Nehemiah, and Daniel, they all involve the Jews being carried away into exile into the Babylonian Empire. And at this point, with Esther and Nehemiah, now become the Persian Empire. And right after the Persians take over in 436, Cyrus decrees that the Jews can go home. They'd been in exile for 70 years. He allows them to go home, and about 48,000 end up going. 20 years later, the second temple is completed. And then you jump a bit to 480 BC, you've got the account of Esther and Mordecai, and the king that's king then is King Xerxes. And then 445 BC, you've got Nehemiah, and he ends up going to Jerusalem, and the king in his story is King Artaxerxes. But look at the last two dates there. It's only 35 years apart, 480 BC, counting down to zero to 445 BC. Oh, got a little competition here. So, 35 years. Now, have you ever thought about this? When you leave the story of Esther, Mordecai has been raised from being just an ordinary government employee to being the number two man in the land. He is the king's highest advisor. What kind of influence did Mordecai have through his character and his life so that 35 years later, a Jew is the king's cupbearer, part of the royal court? You ever thought about that? What kind of influence did Mordecai's life have so that you have this Jew in this high position? We're never told, but you've got to wonder. Now, another thing that's unusual for us is a cupbearer. Who's that and what do they do? Well, a cupbearer was an officer of high rank in the royal court, and his duty was to serve the drinks at the royal table to the king and the royal family. Now, think about it a second. Any servant can serve the drinks at the table. So why do you pick a person in particular and make them a high royal official? Two words, plots and intrigues. There's plenty of other people that would like to become the king. There's a few ways you can do that. One, you can gather a whole bunch of people, raise an army, attack the king and his kingdom, and hope that your side wins. Okay? Because if you lose, for sure, you're not going to be the king. That takes a lot of money and a lot of time, and there's a really big if. Are you going to win? A much more sure way to move the king out of the way is to kill him. And one of the simplest ways is just to poison him. So you work your way, get somebody to work their way or to be in the king's court or to get influence over somebody in the king's court, like the cupbearer, slip the poison, king drinks it, he's dead before anybody knows what happened. And you can step in. That means that from the king's point of view, or if you're part of the royal family, you want that cupbearer guy to be pretty smart, discerning, but especially you want him to be loyal and have integrity. Now, if your life is dependent on this person, it's not surprising that you actually build a close relationship and that that cupbearer has influence in the life of the king. And that's Nehemiah. And it's not a mistake, it's not a coincidence that he's the cupbearer and that he's a Jew, because God sovereignly put him there where he was going to be used by God. Now, we can tell from what we read that Nehemiah wants to go to Jerusalem. What's the situation there? Well, when the Jews were all carried away into Babylon, the city was destroyed. And now, about 90 years later, 91 years later, the book of Nehemiah opens with some Jews who are coming from Jerusalem to Susa, which is the capital of the Persian Empire, and that's where Nehemiah is. And they talk to Nehemiah and they tell him that the Jewish people in Jerusalem are in distress and the walls of the city are still in ruins. 91 years later, they're still in ruins. And so even though when you look at the timeline, you see that the temple had been rebuilt, the city had not been rebuilt, and the walls had not been rebuilt. Well, you and I, living in suburban America, even in urban America, we don't get the importance of having walls around the city, around your community. In that day, a wall was very strong protection against invaders of any size. Without walls, any size group of people can sweep into your community and they can harass you. They can kidnap people, and they would kidnap them and sell them into slavery, or they steal your stuff. And so if you don't live in a city with walls or near a city with walls, you're vulnerable. Jerusalem needed those. So you want to live someplace that's got those walls nearby where you have that protection. Well, Nehemiah hears this about Jerusalem, and he's distressed. And so when you read Nehemiah chapter 1, the very first thing that Nehemiah does after he hears this news is he prays. And when he prays, he begins with confession. And he confesses that all the Jews, including himself, don't deserve God's kindness. Yet he goes on to say, God, would you please, even though we don't deserve it, would you give me success as I speak to the king? And we just read part of that conversation where he speaks to the king. Now, if you noticed, right in the middle of his conversation with the king, he prays again. That's what a lot of people call a flare prayer. He just shoots up a little flare. God, please help me here. And then he goes on. What you see is that Nehemiah had a relationship with God, and Nehemiah was depending on God. And as you read this story and then just kind of pause and think about it and read between the lines, what you see is this. Nehemiah had thought ahead. He wasn't in front of the king about to serve the drinks, and he goes, you know what? This would be a great time for me to talk to the king about Jerusalem. No, back before he ever was in the king's presence, he'd thought about it. And he thought, well, what could happen? What could I do? What would need to be done? And he's thought through all of these things, and he'd anticipated that if he brought the subject up to the king was going to ask some detailed questions, and he was ready. And as you look at how Nehemiah deals with the king, how he deals with other people, you see that he's humble. He's humble before God. When he prays, he doesn't say, God, you know, those people over there, those Jews, they are so messed up. And I'm glad I'm not like them, but you know, I think I could help them. No, he's not raising himself above anybody. He's humble. He's looking before God. And have you ever thought that humility, it was not natural for Nehemiah? It's not natural for us. God is the one that has to work that in us because we're naturally selfish and proud. And God was working in Nehemiah. So the king, as we read, the king approves Nehemiah's plan. And we're not told exactly, but what we find is that the king didn't just give Nehemiah the okay to rebuild the walls. He also made Nehemiah the governor of Jerusalem and the area around it. And that's important because that enables him later to have much more influence as he's dealing with the people. So, Nehemiah takes the trip to Jerusalem. How long do you think that took? 2 days? 3 days? How about 2 to 3 months? We get tired after 2 or 3 days of sitting in the car or on an airplane and stuff like that. Okay, 2 to 3 months he's traveling. He gets there to Jerusalem, and he's very wise. He doesn't say anything. He takes 3 days, and he just kind of looks the situation over. In fact, we're told he goes out at night, and he's looking at the city and the walls and all that's there. And only once he's seen all of that does he gather all the people together and make his announcement. He says, look at the mess this city is in. We need these walls rebuilt. And let's get this thing done. And he tells them, we're going to rebuild the walls. And then he encourages them because he says, look at what God has already done. God put me in the position of cupbearer to the king. God gave favor for the king to grant me the authority. And I have written authority from the king, not only to rebuild the walls, but he's also provided for materials to rebuild the gates. God is in this with us. Let's build. And the people need the encouragement because the city is in ruins. So that means there's rubble, broken houses, broken buildings, broken stones and rubble and dirt and junk and trash all over the place. So if they're going to build, first they've got to clean. Then they've got to find the materials to build with, and to work. So they've got all of this work. The other thing for us to realize is that a wall is not like a fence. A fence is nice and skinny, build it out of all kinds of things, keep people on one side, other stuff on the other. The wall is wide enough, it's tall, so that you can't just climb over it. So it's at least 20, 30, 40 feet tall, and the top is wide enough for at least 3 or 4 people to walk side by side as they go around it. In fact, when you read the account, at the very end of Nehemiah, when they, or toward the end, when they dedicate the wall, the people come up on the wall at one point and they walk around both sides. And they're singing and playing instruments and shouting. And then they meet on the other side. That wall is pretty wide at the top. That's a pretty big thing that you've got to build. It's most likely made out of stone, though some brick, some walls back then were made out of sun-dried brick. To make a long story short, Nehemiah starts the people and he leads them in the building of the wall. And what he does is he takes them and breaks them into groups and says, all right, this group, you got this little section of the wall. This group over here, that's my fault. You got this section of the wall over here. He gave each piece a small section. Now think about what that means. Instead of saying, you know what, you've got from here down to the giant. Can't even see that far. It's going to take forever. No, here's your little section right here. You can see the progress as it goes. For those people that lived in the city, he said, all right, you live in the city? I'm going to give you the piece of the wall right by your house. A little extra incentive to make sure that that part of the wall is nice and strong. Right? Okay, he's smart about how he does this. And so he organizes them and they do the work. But think about it again. They don't have power tools. They don't have dump trucks. They don't have anything like that. It's all done by hand. So in addition to all of the difficulties of building, there's also opposition. There are people that live around Jerusalem, around that area, that don't want to see the Jews become a prosperous people again. And we're told specifically that Nehemiah is threatened by three people: Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Sanballat, we're told, is a Horonite. He's not Jewish. From writings outside of the Bible, we believe that he was actually the governor of Samaria. Now think about it. If he's the governor of Samaria, Jerusalem was probably part of his territory that he had before. And now he's lost it. He's lost a chunk of his tax base, okay, of his support, of his area of influence. Not a happy guy, besides the fact that he didn't like Jews anyway. Tobiah is an Ammonite. Ammonites were distant cousins to the Jews, but they had been enemies from the very beginning. And then Geshem was an Arab. They didn't want to see the Jews succeed, and so they threaten Nehemiah and the people that are working on the wall. They try to distract him. They try to call him for meetings. For those of you that don't like meetings, you can say, oh, I agree with him 100%. Okay, meetings are bad things. Well, they try to call him to a meeting to distract him. They try to discourage him. We're told that Sanballat has relationships with some of the people where he has influence over some of the people in Jerusalem. So he sends private messages to them and has them try to discourage and help build fear in Nehemiah and things like that. All of this, if you understand it, if you look at what Nehemiah did, it was no idle threat. Nehemiah puts guards and posts them along the wall. When he tells the people, when they're discouraged, he says, look, here's what's going to happen. If they send a group against us, I've got my men posted. They've got their horns. Wherever you see them coming, you blow the horn, we will gather. And we're also told that the people worked and they had their weapons on them. In fact, some of them worked with one hand, carried the weapon in the other. It was no idle threat. But in spite of all the opposition, the wall was finished. In Nehemiah 6, starting in verse 15, we see this. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. That's less than 2 months. These are volunteers, probably not skilled in masonry and all that kind of stuff. And they finish the wall in less than 2 months. That is amazing. And you see how amazing it is in the next verse, verse 16. When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid. And get this next part. They fell greatly in their own esteem. We thought we were great stuff. But look at what happened here. Why did they fall in their esteem? Because they perceived that this work had been done, had been accomplished with the help of our God. Those, the God of the Jews helped them. This is not normal. We can't, you know, I got to be careful if I'm going to go up against them and their God. Look at what he can do. It was amazing. But not only did Nehemiah lead the building of the wall, he also cared for the people. Remember that he wasn't just the lead on the building, he was also had been made governor. And to use a southern expression, as the governor, Nehemiah could have lived high on the hog. Okay, in fact, that was typical for most governors. It was expected, it was understood. You got taxes, you pad the taxes a little bit, that means you're going to live very comfortably, and you pocket the rest. Okay, you're building your, I'm building my retirement income here, okay? For all this money. Where's the money going to come from? From the Jewish people. So Nehemiah only takes what is necessary for himself and his staff. Only what is necessary. And on top of that, he gave his own money to help the poor and the people that were distressed. And he worked for justice. Now, to understand what was going on, you have to realize the difficulties of living in Judea at that time. Remember, all the cities, the buildings, houses, everything had been destroyed. But not only that, the fields, the orchards, the vineyards, everything that produced food had been untouched for 70 years. Now, I had a sense of what this is like, and Philip might remember this. When we moved into the house we're living in now, we bought it from the estate, a lady who had died from cancer. She had lived and raised her family in the house. She had grown old in the house. But towards the end of her life, and the other thing is, she loved to work outside. She had all different kinds of plants and bushes and things. Very nice. But toward the end of her life, she wasn't able to get out. And so when we moved in, the backyard had not been touched for at least 5 years, probably 10. Now, it had mature trees, 60, 70-foot oak trees. They're still there, and they dropped their leaves. So my backyard looks worse than what you see in the parking lot. Okay, but when we get there, there are small trees like this, 6, 8 feet tall. There are bushes that have grown up all over the place. She had had some areas of English ivy. Ivy covered everything. Oh, yeah. Okay, it doesn't stop. So while I'm working on the inside of the house, my father-in-law works on the outside, and he starts clearing, not everything, probably not even half. But he cleared about half of that, and it was a pile of brush 6 feet tall from this end of the stage to that front end of the stage. Okay? That's a lot of stuff. And that's only 5 or 10 years worth from just a little part of a yard. Imagine that you're coming back to Judea and you're going to start farming. You've got grown trees in your field, and bushes and weeds and everything else. But not only that, you've got a number of the people that are poor. And the king's tax man, he wants his money every year. It doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. And not only that, there had been a famine. No rain means very little food. And so the poorer Jews had been borrowing money from the rich Jews, who had been charging them interest. That sounds normal to us, but if you read the Bible, the Old Testament, what you'll see is a Jew could loan money to anyone, and they could charge interest to foreigners, but you do not charge interest to other Jews. But that's what they were doing, charging interest. And when Nehemiah hears about this, he gathers those rich Jews together, and he gets in their face. And he says, you are taking advantage of your fellow Jews and you are cheating them. He is angry. And he says, you are breaking God's law. Now back then they all wore robes. So he takes the front of his robe and he pops it. And all the dust flies off. And he says, that's what God's going to do to you. You're going to He's going to fly you off if you don't stop. They all promise, we'll give back all the money that we cheated from our fellow Jews, and we won't ever do that again. So he confronts them to stop injustice. Because you see, some of those poor Jews, because they didn't have the money and they were in debt to the rich Jews, and because they needed to pay their taxes, they were selling their children into servitude to get the money to pay the taxes and to buy their food. Well, Nehemiah also realizes we have Jerusalem here. It now has walls and we have a temple, but it's not a living city yet. So he gathers all the people and he says, here what we're going to do. We're going to have a little lottery. And one out of every 10 families, if you don't volunteer, is going to move here so that we can actually have a livable city where it can be a protection for the people in the towns that surround Jerusalem, and it can grow and thrive. Nehemiah also had Ezra the scribe, who was an expert in the Old Testament law. He had Ezra read the Old Testament to the people. And what you find out is they were starving spiritually. They were starving spiritually. And you could see it by some of their decisions and the way that they lived. So as a result of hearing God's word, and they were very glad to hear it, they also cried and confessed where they saw that they were way out of line with God's word. But they were glad to hear it. And as a result of hearing God's word, they began to observe one of the religious holidays that had been abandoned for years. They began observing the Sabbath again, which meant they didn't work on the Sabbath. And again, for us, that's a no-brainer. You know, 2 days off a week, right? That's the way it ought to be. Well, back in those cultures, there were no days off. You worked 7 days a week, unless you were a Jew. And God had given you that day off and said, on that day, you're to rest. They began observing the Sabbath again. And they dealt with intermarriage. Now, there's a couple of ways that you see intermarriage, meaning marriage of Jews to somebody who's not a Jew. There's a couple of ways you see it in the Bible. With Ruth, and with a couple of other examples, what you see, women and men marry into the Jewish faith, and they convert to worshiping God. They convert, and they come to love God and obey Him. But then you have the other kind of intermarriage, which is what was happening there, where there's a marriage, but there's no conversion. The man or woman who marries continues to worship their gods. They continue to teach their children their language, and the result is the pulling away of people from God and from a love of God. And they dealt with that as well. So as you look at what God used Nehemiah to do and his influence, three things in particular. First, used him to help lead the rebuilding of the wall. Second, he helped to bring justice to the people. He helped return the people to God's word. Now, in all three of these Old Testament case studies that we're looking at, Esther, Nehemiah, and Daniel, in a sense, we're going from the larger to the smaller. Because you see, these case studies are for us. But none of us are very likely to ever be king or queen of an empire. Okay? Esther was. None of us are likely to be a confidant to a king, or in today's terms, an advisor to a president. Nehemiah was. None of us are likely to be one of the top officials in the government, but that was Daniel. Okay? You and I, our situation is more ordinary, which is a good thing because that's where about 99% of the people on this earth live. We live in the ordinary. And God's going to use us in the ordinary. So here's a few questions. Where are your areas of influence? Remember, you don't have to be the boss to have influence. In fact, it's too easy for us to think, oh, well, I'm just an ordinary person. I don't have any influence at all. No. We all have influence. The question is, what kind is it? Even children have influence. The question is it good or bad? Is it to promote what's good or to lead away? What relationships do you have? Because that's where the influence occurs. At work, with your family, with your friends or neighbors. Remember this, God put you in every one of those relationships. Just like he had Nehemiah to be the cupbearer to the king, because he was going to use Nehemiah as he did in Jerusalem and with the people, God's put you and me in the relationships that we have to be used by God. So how does your relationship with God shape your other relationships you have with the people around you? In those relationships, what values do you encourage or discourage? Are the people better off because they know you? Here are two prayers that I'd like you to take away. Two prayers that you can pray. First, pray that God would make you a godly influence. That is, an influence for good. If you're a Christian, that work has already begun. Pray that God would continue that work in you, that you would become a more and more godly person and godly influence. But second, pray that God would give you more influence in the lives of others. This isn't to help yourself or make you feel like you're higher up against others, but it's so you can actually be used by God. Be used by God to help others and to see other people, both Christians and non-Christians, flourish. We don't use that word a lot. It's connected to the word shalom. Shalom doesn't just mean peace. It actually means peace and well-being and health and vitality and all of these things all together. And what God, when he says, God says he wants us to be salt and light, means he wants us, our flavor, to be a good flavor, an enjoyable flavor as we interact with other people. And the light isn't just light, it's this whole idea of life and flourishing. So here we have this big example of Nehemiah used in a big way. And yet what God has for each one of us is that he wants to use us in ways both small and big in the lives of others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Nehemiah. But just as in Esther, Nehemiah is not the hero. You are. You're the one who put him in that place. You're the one who provided. You're the one who gave grace from the king and all the things that are needed. You gave him the eyes to see. You gave him the courage to stand and to speak for justice, to care for others, to lead others, to love your law, your word again, and to love you again. Lord, would you work in us in very ordinary ways and through us in very ordinary ways in the lives of others, that we would be a flavor of life, that would be an influence for good and an influence for flourishing. And we, as we do this, we realize you're the one who makes it all possible. You're the one who calls us to this, and you're the one that works in us and through us. And so we praise your name, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. And just two reminders.